is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the something. Who knows what it does? We're not really clear on any of that at this point. All right, let's try this again. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Yeah, we might want to restart all that. I'm sorry, they're being taught by an idiot. Now, some of you have thought that for years, I'm sure. So, all right, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 2, almost said Romans. And we're working on verse 16, but you'll need the doctrine of reconciliation before you as well. I'm pretty sure we'll get to that tonight. The reason I was having problems, I had a traumatic experience Sunday night, and I'm still not recovered from it yet, so I lost at poker to bozos. So how can I even live? I don't even know. All right, well, if none of that's gotten you out of fellowship, or if it all has, now's the time to rebound. We recognize that we are dealing here with spiritual information related to the plan of God that has been revealed to the chosen people, generally speaking, during the church age, the first part of it at any rate, to the apostles and the prophets, who communicated this information, these mysteries, to God's people via the manifestation of face-to-face teaching. So we recognize that this is the same truth that they studied that has been revealed. These are secrets, in some cases, mysteries that God has kept with himself for eons and yet has chosen to reveal these things during the church age. And so as believers, we are here to learn the principles. My job is to implant the word. That's what I do as we consistently stick with the straight and narrow of sound exegesis and sound exposition that is designed to make this all understandable. It's technical. It's complicated. I get that. This is, I thought, in some ways more complicated or technical anyway, maybe not more complicated, but more technical than Romans. Because Paul doesn't stop here in Ephesians in a number of places and really explain what he's talking about, where in Romans it's much more drawn out and it's easier to follow the logic of his thoughts sometimes. So, but Paul was a spiritual genius, there's no doubt, and obviously had a great breadth of understanding, which we profit from here as a part of his apostolic function that he was entrusted with all those years ago. So God has promised that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. So we have the same revelation here that's been on file for some 2,000 years now. And our job is to learn it, put it into play, and apply it in the angelic conflict. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we recognize that's the enemy of all of this. Now is the time to rebound. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching, now's the time to do so as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide even at this late hour in the angelic conflict. That here we are at the end of the church age and you still provide the same level of teaching that has been available all these years for those who want to avail themselves of it. We recognize that positive volition is waning among the Gentiles. The lukewarm mentality has long since overtaken the church, and that the challenge to continue running the race and to continue moving forward in these last days is one that is met with a lot of opposition. We recognize, however, that through your grace and the provision in Christ, we have the wherewithal to meet these objections, these oppositions, and to continue our advance to grow spiritually, ultimately, into who you desired us to be in the first place. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on a little bitty section here, verses 14 through 16. The main thesis of it is stated at the beginning of verse 14, he is our peace. And then Paul proceeds to explain why he is the peace between Jews and Gentiles. And he deals with that, again, horizontal relationship that was one fraught with a number of problems. As we know, the Jews and Gentiles didn't typically tend to get along, and there was animosity on both sides. And some of that animosity, as we see here, Paul makes it plain that some of that animosity, the dividing wall that he broke down, that separated the two, was called the enmity or the hostility. And then that is defined further by the law of commandments in ordinances. And so what he did was to take out of the way, abolish the law, and it was superseded by a greater law, one that's more powerful, the law of Christ. The old covenant is superseded by the new covenant. We read about the new covenant in Jeremiah there. And so he does all this, again, so that in himself, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And so if you're ever quizzed on this, the barrier of the dividing wall in verse 14 is not the sins of humanity that separate them from God. Now that still existed, and he will deal with that, as we pointed out in our verse. He talks about the horizontal reconciliation first between Jews and Gentiles. But yet that doesn't come about or can't come about until both groups have been reconciled to God initially, that really comes first in all of this. And then you have the horizontal reconciliation. And that is precisely what is to play out. That is the norm for the Christian life, for all believers, that we have the same vertical reconciliation with God through Christ. And because of that, there shouldn't be anything that keeps us from being reconciled horizontally. Other than our own sin natures, refusal to do so, and other factors. But that there's nothing in terms of the understanding of the truth that should separate believers here. Paul doesn't see anything that should separate Jews, believing Jews, from believing Gentiles. And so this horizontal reconciliation, again, is based on the vertical, but he deals with the horizontal first. And might reconcile both of them. Again, the might reconcile depends upon the volition of the individual, as so many of the subjunctive verbs do. That what's up for grabs, what we don't know, is what people are going to do. He reconciled the entire world to himself at the cross, so that on God's part, there is no animosity. There is no hostility towards mankind. Mankind's sins no longer form the barrier that they did. They have been taken care of in righteousness. God's righteousness has been propitiated, satisfied, and therefore he is free under his love then to bestow justification and all the blessings that proceed from that on anyone who believes. All are locked up under sin. We saw that very clearly in the exposition of Romans. Nobody has any advantages. And the fact is, what advantages the Jews have didn't necessarily result in their salvation. That we know. The advantages were real, but they didn't necessarily avail themselves of them. And so, nobody has any advantages. We're all on a level playing field, and so he reconciles all of us to God, and then God is free to show mercy to anyone who essentially requests it. That's all you have to do. And that's all that really salvation is the recognition that I need grace and mercy, that I am undone, and that I want to go to heaven. I don't want to spend my eternity separated from God. That's just the salvation adjustment. So he reconciles them both in one body to God through the cross. Again, he talks about here abolishing in his flesh through the cross, through his blood, all just different ways of dealing with the same spiritual sacrifice that occurred there. Whether the cross by metonymy of the place for the action, or the blood, the sacrifice itself, in obviously a metaphorical sense, it's not his physical blood that saves. It was his spiritual sacrifice of himself. And then in his flesh, this is where this was all taken care of. During those 3 hours, many, many issues. When we talk about the superior wisdom of God and the nature of the mysteries and all of that, Paul will conclude at some point and point out that all the mysteries of God, all the wisdom of God, all this is found in his Son. That what happened on the cross there is more than we really imagine, that we fully grasp necessarily. So he reconciled them to God through the cross, by it or him, again, autos here. It makes sense just to go ahead and refer it to the near referent to their cross. By it, having put to death the enmity. And again, the cross, by it, again, metonymy for what he did on the cross. That the actions he performed there. Having put to death the enmity. And we were into this here. I think we left off. Let's pick up here with verse 26. The final portion of verse 16 essentially repeats what Paul had stated in verse 15. About nullifying or neutralizing the law as the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. However, the context here does not use the noun ekthra, enmity or hostility, to refer to the rift that existed between Jews and Gentiles, but to the hostility that existed between God and all unbelievers. And prior to the cross, we recognize that God is righteous, right? God is just. God has these attributes. And he can't anymore make himself different by an act of his will than you and I could make ourselves different by an act of our will. God has these limitations, we might say, although God himself being unlimited, both in time, scope, eternity, all manner of things, omnipresence, omniscience, he's not lacking anything. But yet, there are certain things he cannot do and be consistent with himself. And one of those, of course, is just to ignore sin and to say that the wages of sin isn't death. The wages of sin is death. The wages of the old sin nature is death. Guess how many people have one? Everybody. Everybody has to face the same uphill battle. And I say uphill battle, it's not a battle. You can't win other than divine intervention. And the willingness to receive the divine help offered in salvation. So, at any rate, the hostility prior to the cross, God is viewed as being hostile towards mankind. Well, guess what? Man is likewise hostile to God. The hostility exists at that point, we might say, on both parts. Using a language of accommodation, because God never was hostile to man, but sin makes this an issue. Well, at the cross, God's hostility, his part of this is wiped out. There's no longer any tension, we might say, on his part, on his end of all of this. His righteousness has been satisfied. And so he can, even though justifying the ungodly, still be righteous. And he does. But man's hostility is not wiped out until he believes. The cross is potentially available. Salvation is potentially available for everybody. But if a person doesn't believe and doesn't avail themselves of it, salvation is not real to them. They're still hostile to God. They're still at odds with him. And they're still under his wrath. That's another whole thing that comes out of all of this. Man is down here constantly under God's wrath. And that doesn't change until salvation. Now, once you're out from under God's wrath, what all is he free to do for us? Well, that's kind of the question Paul poses there to some extent in Romans 5. When he said, for if we were reconciled to God, even though we were his enemies, essentially he begs the question, well, what can he do now that we are his family, his friends? That we have joined up with his viewpoint in all of this. And so, first again, God removes all this positionally. for man. He's not hostile to man. He's not up there just wishing to kill people, as many might think he is. But man is still hostile. That's the problem. And that hostility isn't dealt with until salvation. That's when the hostility on man's part is removed. So again, the context here doesn't use this term here, and having put to death the enmity, the hostility. And of course, this is all expressed in the same laws, the righteous law that sets the standard. The law is what? Holy, righteous, and good. And the commandment, holy, righteous, and good. Unfortunately, the commandment doesn't work well. It doesn't play well with the old sin nature. They don't like playing with each other. The commandment stirs up the old sin nature to disobedience. It already wants to disobey, most likely. But the commandment, the thou shalt not, just makes the old sin nature go, yes, I shalt. And so that creates a problem. And the problem's not with the law. Again, the problem is with the old sin nature. And so Paul says the law came in order to show the sinfulness of the old sin nature so we could see it and its relief, how bad it really is. You might think, well, I'm a relatively nice person and all that. Deep down at your core, you're selfish, just like I am. Everybody here's got the same problem. Deep down, we want it our way. That's the old sin nature. I mean, we were born with that. We were born into it. There's not anything we could do about that. But then we can overrule it now in Christ. That's the whole point of Romans 6 there. Not just our sins were dealt with, but the power of the old sin nature was broken as well. And we have to implement that. Again, this is a matter of taking these truths, first believing them, accepting them as true, and then implementing them into the life with the recognition I don't have to obey my old sin nature. So when I'm really tested and tempted to be whatever it is, angry, jealous, proud, greedy, pick any sin, the reality is we don't have to give in to it. Now, that's how, for me, I never give in to it. That's just the wonderful thing. Of course I do. We all do. But the point is we do recognize or should recognize that we don't have to. It doesn't have to control us and dominate us. We can let it. But again, how many of you want to give your testimony about how much fun it is living under the sin nature? The thrills, the exhilaration you have when you're out of fellowship. And you know you're at odds with God. It's not so much fun for me. I don't find it to be fun at all. In fact, it's miserable. But that's the curse of the positive believer. The positive believer can't be happy living a life of misery under the sin nature. And if a positive believer stays that way long enough, well, you'll never see him again eventually. They'll eventually just tube it. But anybody that lives that way, they're miserable creatures. And we weren't meant to live that way. We have something way better God has planned for us. And that's not letting the old sin nature run the show. So 28 here, the same law that resulted in the matter of alienation between Jews and Gentiles also contributed to the matter of mankind's sin debt, which was itself hostile to all unbelievers. Colossians 2:14, I guess we kind of looked at this one Sunday, I remember now. Having canceled out, and here it's viewed as a contract or certificate, with all of our indebtedness to God listed on it. And he essentially tears it up and says, okay, this is no longer in force. This is what happens at the cross. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And this was all taken care of. Again, man's sin problem is not really a problem unless he continues to make it a problem. God has addressed all this. The cross has addressed all this. Well, 29, in Ephesians, Paul first says that the Mosaic law was rendered inoperative or nullified when it came to the matter of Jewish and Gentile separation. 30, he goes on in Ephesians and Colossians to use stronger language to indicate that the hostility generated by the law, the unbeliever's inability to keep the law, made him culpable and guilty before God. Now, even though he can't do it, he's born into this. It's not, we might say it's not anybody's fault. There's not a personal fault that you were born a sinner. You didn't contribute to that in any way. But certainly after you're born a sinner, well, guess what sinners produce? Sins. And the sins continue then to be a problem in that they continue to generate hostility. And they make him culpable and guilty when he sins. So at any rate, he goes on that the hostility generated by the law was put to death and nailed to the cross. Those two verses are verse 16 here and the verse there in Colossians. And so, again, if you were using one of the parables, the analogy of being in debt, where the one guy was in debt, say, $1 million, and he wanted to be forgiven, and in fact, in today's money, it would be a lot more than that. It'd be millions and millions of dollars. How he got that far in debt, I don't know. Who loaned him the money? Who would give anybody credit that long? But the problem is, again, the parables are not designed to be, in that sense, real life stories, because in real life, nobody would do that. Except for the American government, I guess. But they can run in debt like you wouldn't believe. And thank God we've suspended the debt ceiling. Let's not trouble ourselves with any of this. It'll all be fine. You can just spend and spend and spend. Well, the fact is this sin debt was an issue that had to be addressed. And again, no fault of your own. You're born into it. But the fact that once you are become a cognizant, whatever age of accountability was for you, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, I don't, different people probably come to God consciousness at different times. Then you recognize there's a God. Well, then you're kind of on the hook, because then you have to start asking the hard questions. Okay, if is there a God? And if you come to the conclusion that there is, then the next logical question is, well, what is, does he want anything out of me? Why am I here? If you believe there's a God, you probably believe he created you. Well, why did he create you? What does he want out of you? What's he looking for in your life? Because he's laid out an entire life, a path of good works that we're supposed to be walking in for all of us. Every believer has that. So here, all of this, again, he took all of it out of the way. It's all taken care of. It's no longer an issue. And again, part of this didactic section, this teaching here in the first three chapters of Ephesians, is designed to really emphasize to the believer who he is in Christ, what he has in Christ, what all has been done, and all of that, before there's ever any call to live it out, to go ahead and live a particular lifestyle that reflects these realities. And sadly, most believers don't reflect the heavenly realities. They live lives basically for themselves, doing what they want. They may call it God's will. Maybe sometimes it is. Sometimes it probably isn't. But the reality is our job is to figure out these good works that he's laid out for us to walk in and walk in them. And that's the challenge. So 31 here, the aorist participle of the verb apoktino, to deprive of life or to kill, is used in a figurative way to mean something like to cause something to cease, to do away with or to eliminate. Having put, that's the word death, to kill, having put to death, having killed the enmity. And the strongest of languages is used here of the Mosaic Law, that it's been abrogated. And I've got to believe it means all of it, every bit of it. There's no point in looking back through the first five books of the Bible, at least Exodus on, and saying, I'm going to look for my standard of life in here, because that's no longer really binding. None of it is. But we've got a new covenant. We have a new law, the royal law. And the fact is, we still have all these various moral imperatives that we have. Whether they're mentioned in the law is really irrelevant, because we still have them. But to say, well, only parts of the law were abrogated, not all of it, that's not what it says here. It says all of it. And I think that's very obvious from the very term law, and then the whole, as it were, and then breaking it down to its constituents parts, commandments and ordinances. Although there were other statutes, injunctions, other things, decrees, you know, one might say the law could be broken into certain aspects. But the point is, the law's gone. We don't look to it for ceremonial issues. I don't look to the law for moral issues. My morality comes out of the New Testament, frankly. And so, any moral issue that God addressed in the law, like thou shalt not kill, I wonder if it ever says that anywhere in the New Testament. You shall not do murder. The New Testament says you shouldn't be killing people. And it's always viewed as a bad thing. So anyway, here the idea has to do with eliminating. And 32, while it is true that the action of the verb might reconcile, is preceded by the action of eliminating the hostility. This participle is more likely describing the means by which Christ effected reconciliation, rather than the time he did it. If you translate it just as a strictly temporal participle, which they have here, well, actually, no, they've made it instrumental by it having put to death the enmity. They recognize that this is the instrument by which it was done. This participle is more likely describing the means, again, by which Christ effected the reconciliation. And although obviously the timing on the cross and all that, time is an aspect of this, we know that. Time has happened at a certain time in history and all that. Well, 33, the final prepositional phrase, en auto, in him, in by him, or in it, or by it, may be understood as in a couple of ways. And that's the little two words here. They don't have it there. I think in the New American Standard, it's at the very end of the Greek sense, but they moved it forward for smoother English. Well, A, some see it as a continuing reference to Christ, since the statement is parallel, at least to some degree, with what is recorded in verse 15. Now, there's two different aspects in view between verse 15 and 16. I get that. The first and 15 still dealing with the reconciliation, the horizontal, between Jews and Gentiles. The vertical comes in verse 16. So others prefer to look to the nearer antecedent, the cross, which is also a masculine noun. And is the nearer antecedent. And in fact, him, the only mention of it would be there at the end of the verse. So they look to the nearer antecedent and translate this prepositional phrase as by it. Neither understanding materially affects the sense of what is said here, but the phrase would appear to apply to the cross as the place slash means by which the hostility was killed, was removed, taken out of the way. And so, reconciliation, this matter of peace and all of that is predominant in these verses here, particularly verses 14 through 16. And it continues to be an emphasis even in verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and to those who are near. All right, point one here, introduction here, A, reconciliation is a phase one doctrine. It's a part of the soteriological complex, that is, doctrines related to salvation. There are a number of those. Justification, propitiation, sanctification, reconciliation. These are doctrines that relate to phase one. Now, it doesn't mean, and here's where you got to be careful, it doesn't mean that some of these may not have phase two applications. They do. But particularly, sanctification is a big one. You were set apart for God's plan permanently in Christ when you believed. You are daily being set apart and progressing, theoretically at least, in growth, in holiness, and that's phase two sanctification. Phase three sanctification, the resurrection, the redemption of the body, the adoption, the final adoption. But here we're talking about this doctrine here as it deals with the matter of salvation. And it emphasizes the change in a relationship from one of hostility to one of peace. Well, everybody should be able to understand this from the youngest here to the oldest. You've had problems with people in your life. You've had hostile. You've been hostile towards them. They've been hostile towards you. And that happens. And so then the question becomes, how do you deal with it, or do you deal with it? Many people don't. They just sweep it under the rug and hope it goes away. But that doesn't really solve the problem. Aren't we glad God didn't do that? Yes, I'm hostile to all of you, but I'm going to ignore it. So much for your salvation. Well, B, in the Word of God, the vocabulary of reconciliation is often contrasted with the concepts of enmity, that's another term for hostility, enmity, and alienation. that people don't get along, that they're alienated from one another. They don't have koinonia. They don't have fellowship. They don't share in things because there's a hostility that exists that makes the relationship untenable at some point. While justification deals with the imputation of God's righteousness to the one who believes, reconciliation deals with the friendly state of affairs that results from faith in the work of Christ. And again, as we will point out in this doctrine, that is our end of it. The friendly state of affairs, God at the cross reconciled the world to himself. So he's, as it were, friendly after that point, we might say. Again, using language of accommodation, because we're dealing with matters of sin and righteousness and all of that, and judgment and wrath. Man doesn't have that same friendly state of affairs. He doesn't have the benefits of this until he believes, until he accepts it. Have to accept God's terms in all this. And God always dictates the terms in any relationship. You will not dictate to God. I'm going to do it my way, and that's the only way I'm going to do it. Well, see how it works for you. But God always dictates the terms. He is the greater in the relationship. And the greater one gets to have the greater say, being God and all. So in general, the concept deals with the restoration of a relationship between two parties that were previously at odds. And in E, reconciliation is a synonym for phase one, peace. And that word will be, and that's, you see this term here used of peace in verse 14, our verses we just looked at. And then reconciling them, that's our term. That's the term for making peace, essentially. So again, phase one, peace. At the point of faith in Christ, you have peace with God. Whether you know it, feel it, believe it, or anything else, doesn't enter into it. It is a done deal. That's at the point of faith in Christ. Now, will you maintain that friendly state of affairs and all of that? Well, you won't if you keep running under your sin nature. No, you're not going to be at peace with God under those circumstances. I mean, you have the general overall peace of reconciliation. But then you're creating phase two hostility with your sin nature. Now, God doesn't, thankfully, we're a part of his family. He's our father, and he's not going to write us off and all of that. And he won't destroy us, at least at that level, because we fail. But if our relationship isn't harmonious, of what value is it? I mean, if what value is it to say, I'm saved, but I don't really have a relationship with God. I don't really have fellowship with God. He doesn't dwell in my heart. Christ doesn't dwell in my heart by faith. I'm not strengthened in the inner man. And so if you have all that as a believer and you're still in this state of essentially alienation and hostility, then that will get to be a problem at some point. But phase one, we can say we're at peace with God. That's it. Nothing ultimately changes that on his end. Two, vocabulary. While there is no Hebrew vocabulary for reconciliation, it is evident from any number of events that the Jews were familiar with the concepts of hostility and reconciliation. One, it is seen first in the lives of Adam and Eve, who were at peace with God and one another. If we look back in the book of Genesis, the parents that essentially started all of this, and the relationship and everything, and of course, it's all summed up. I think right at the end of chapter 1, if I remember right. After his 6 days of creating, or actually restoring, he's creating life and all of that, but he's restoring the planet to make it habitable. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. No problems anywhere. Can't find a problem. Everything's great. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So everything was fine there, and the relationship between man and woman in Genesis 2 is summed up there at the end of the chapter. And the man and his wife were both naked. And obviously not just merely physically naked. Physical nakedness, though, parallels the unity they had. That they were one flesh, and all of that. And it also parallels the emotional unity they had and all those things that go with that. And they were not ashamed. It's not really a passive, it's a reflexive. They did nothing to either shame each other or to shame themselves. Kind of both are true. There was nothing they did that created any sort of a problem between them. The only problem became when they ate. That was the problem. But other than that, prior to that, this state of affairs that was characterized by peace, by a lack of hostility, and all of that, this is just the way it was. Now that changes at the fall, as we know. They became alienated from God and from one another by sin. How do I know they became alienated from God? Well, the big thing is they're hiding. That's kind of a big tip-off. How do you know you're in trouble? verse 8 here. I have verse 7 actually, but it's really verse 8 I think here. 7 and 8, both of them there. I got both verses. That's good. The eyes of both of them were open, and they recognized or figured out they were naked. And they sewed together fig leaves and made themselves loin coverings. And again, why was this a problem? It had not been a problem previous to that. The only thing that had changed here was sin had been introduced into the equation. And sin changed everything. It destroys stuff. All that comes out of sin is death and destruction. Nothing ever good comes out of it. So they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord from among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid." Well, fear is a new deal now. Fear hadn't existed previous to this. See, sin brings all these horrible consequences that people don't think about. That where did some of these things come from? Sin, fear wasn't introduced until the fall. After the fall, in fact. And so they clearly here are at odds with God. The man and his wife hid themselves. It wasn't as though one of them did it and one of them didn't. They were both in this. They were complicit. And they both hid. Because they both sensed the same thing. Uh-oh. Now, they didn't know what the uh-oh all was going to be, but, oh, it was a big uh-oh. The biggest of uh-ohs, as we'll see. And how do I know they were at odds with each other? Well, he starts immediately playing the blame game. Who's he blame? Well, the woman. Before, they were both naked, and they did nothing to bring shame or shame themselves or bring shame to each other or any of that. Now, all of a sudden, I'll throw you under the bus in a heartbeat. I'm tachycardic, so that's going to happen quick. So the fact is, now I know they're at odds with each other. In verse 12, he asked him, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And here we have the sin nature in all of its magnificent glory. He can't answer the straight, simple question. He refuses to. It's a yes or no question, isn't it? Read it. It's yes or no. Did you eat? The woman you gave me. By the way, it's partially at least your fault, God. Now, the woman, I blame her the most. But you gave her to me, so you know you're guilty, God. Well, God doesn't fall for Adam's little scheme here. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Finally, he answers, "I ate." After he offers, throws Eve under the bus, blames God. And then finally, "Oh yeah, by the way, I did eat." Yeah, well, what do you think Eve thinks when she's standing there listening to this? Throw me under the bus. Well, she couldn't really blame Adam, so she threw the serpent under the bus. Blamed him. Well, guess what? Every case, it's a volitional decision that each one of them made to do so. Nobody is to blame but them. This is the problem with the sin nature. It also doesn't like taking responsibility for its own actions. So there you see that, and they were reconciled to God. That should be to God, not go God. To God and one another by faith. Genesis 3:21 at the end here, and there's little said here, but you have to deduce at some level from your knowledge of doctrine and understand what's going on. Now, we know that their fall and their sin and subsequent fall put them at odds with God. So why is God helping them now all of a sudden? Well, he had given them the gospel in terms of the most simple form of the seed of the woman principle. And he'd also informed them that their disobedience was going to cost them, that it brought, that there were repercussions from this. Actions have consequences. And he tells the woman, your consequences are going to be this. I am going to greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Now, I presume this means that there was some pain to start with. But apparently nothing like it is now. Apparently it was relatively pain-free compared to what women go through now at birth. And you, in pain, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. This could not have set well with her either at that point. I mean, it's one thing to say, well, in the garden, Adam was in charge, but they were both obedient, so there was no real big problem. But now here the woman's told explicitly, he's going to be your boss. Huh? I don't know that I like that. Well, probably not. And if you didn't obey him in the garden without a sin nature, I wonder how much harder it'll be outside. Now that you both have sin natures. And it won't be just yours, the females, it's the man's. He gets under his sin nature. That makes it very difficult. And he tells Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife. And you ate from... See, you didn't listen to me, you listened to her. See, there's a time and a place, and this is what every woman needs to understand. There's a time and a place when your man is not supposed to listen to you. He's supposed to tell you to stifle yourself. And I mean, he can do it nicely. Men don't always do it nicely. I know that. But I don't always do it nicely. It's a weakness. I'm aware of it, though. But the fact is, he shouldn't have listened. He should have said no. But he didn't. But of course, he saw the test. And the test for him was real simple. Live alone with God in the garden or sex with Eve. Oh, boy. What would men go for? Yeah, he didn't. I guess he didn't want to be celibate. So he listened to her, and you ate of the tree. Cursed is the ground because of you. And by the way, whenever you, I've heard people talk about this, even doctrinal pastors, they say, this is all, the man and woman are here now under a curse. No, they're not. The word language of cursing is never used of the man or the woman. If God curses you, you're in a big mess. And cursed is the ground. Now, the earth is going to have a judgment upon it for the duration until such time as God chooses to undo it, which he will. But until that point, man and woman were not cursed. You say the curse is childbirth. No, it's not. The language is just not used. You can't read that in there. I mean, people have, but it's not true. And so he tells them, prior to this, of course, he had given them the gospel in its most simple form. I will put enmity, verse 15, between you and the woman. And between your seed and her seed, he will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel. Doesn't say any more than that. Just says that there's a man coming, a human being, who's going to undo all that Satan has done here. And it's going to cost him at some level in terms of the relative difference between being bruised on the heel versus being bruised on the head. Obviously, the bruise to the head is much more serious. While a bruise to your heel is painful. And this is the language of accommodation used to express the bruise on the heel was his spiritual death on the cross, from which he rose from the dead. The bruise on Satan's head is his complete and utter destruction. He's going to be completely taken out. He's been positionally taken out already, but we haven't seen it all played out in time. And so, after telling them this, they believe what he says. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Well, why? This is a figure of imputation of righteousness. Of what they had to have, they believed the gospel there that day, and then God clothes them to show everyone, using physical means here, something had changed. Obviously, God's no longer grilling them and, you know, telling them, why did you do this and all that. And now he's actually doing positive things for them. Well, what changed? They got saved. Again, very big day. I bet whatever your big day has been, it's not this day. You didn't get up one morning living in Eden and then fall and then get saved before the night was done. Again, huge, huge deal. So then they were reconciled to God and to one another. How do I know they were reconciled to one another? Well, they start having sex pretty regularly, it seems like. Because the next thing you know, in the chapter 4, the first thing we're told is about has a boy, has a son. Two, it is seen in the lives of Esau and Jacob, who became estranged by virtue of Jacob's deceit, but who were ultimately reconciled in peace. And of course, this rift was really serious in that Esau's intentions were to kill Jacob. He had murderous intent because of this deception. Genesis 27, 36. And then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob?" Which means the supplanter, and that's why the language here is in the English. "For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?' And Isaac said, 'No, I have not.'" And then verse 41, "So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father.'" Where were we at here? I got lost here. "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother." So I would say he's alienated, hostile. Very much so. And of course, he feels justified. But the fact is, again, while Jacob had regard for the spiritual aspects of life, for the birthright and the blessing, Esau really didn't. And we're told about that, that when he wanted it back, well, he couldn't get it back. So this guy's negative through and through. But again, this still illustrates the whole hostility. And then they're reconciled, chapter 33. And this is a whole funny story we can't go into tonight. But Jacob is still scared to death for his life. And so he puts the maids in verse 2 and children in front. And Leah and her children in next, and Rachel and Joseph last. Well, he loved Rachel more. He played favorites, and he made no secret of it in that family. You could tell. It was clear that he never really wanted to be married to Leah, but such was the way it went down. And he passed on ahead of him there and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Well, that's a pretty good picture of reconciliation right there. Of peace between the two brothers. Now, Esau's still negative and Jacob's still positive, but at least they're not, you know, in the process, or Esau isn't, of trying to kill him. It is also seen in the lives of Joseph and his brothers, who came to loathe Joseph, but who were likewise united in peace. This is another issue. Jacob. Plays favorites, and you see him play favorites here with his reconciliation with Esau. I put the least ones up front. The ones I could care less, if they get hurt, I'll put them up front. And the ones I care about, I'll put back in the back. Well, and he played favorites with his sons. And that's bad parenting. That's horrible parenting. You can't play favorites. Genesis 37, 4 and 5. And, of course, we all know how it is, don't we? Anybody here have a baby in their family? I did. I hated it. Little bugger got away with everything. I had to walk the chalk line, but he didn't. And somehow, sadly enough, and even as children, you can tell if your parents are playing favorites at some level. And, I mean, parents aren't perfect, so we're going to make mistakes. Don't think we might not, but the point is, this is what creates problems, or at least part of what creates problems for people. Now Israel, that's Jacob's new name now, loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father... Uh-oh. You're not being subtle about this, Jacob. It's real evident to anybody that watches. And they saw their father loved him more than all his brothers. And so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And then Joseph goes one step further and begins to introduce these doctrinal dreams he has, which further irritates and vexes these people. And even up to and including his dad at some level irritated him. Also verses 18 through 20, same chapter here. And when they saw him, Joseph is sent out to go get his brothers or to talk to him or do something. Jacob sends him out. And when they saw Joseph from a distance, in verse 18, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. But now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. And then let us see what will become of his dreams. We're not going to bow down before him. We don't intend to bow down before him. That was what his dream said. That they would bow down before him. And they, well, we can make sure the dreams don't come true, buddy. We'll kill you. Well, that's hostility at a pretty severe level. And then Reuben, of course, he rescued him out of his hands. He talked him into, let's not kill him, let's just sell him, and we'll split the money. Brotherly love. Boy, you can't say enough about it. And then they were likewise united in peace. And of course, through a great, again, the study of the life of Joseph is fascinating. All that he goes through and all of that here. And when he does reconcile with them, it is overwhelming for Joseph. In verse 40, chapter 45, verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Well, they thought they'd gotten rid of him years ago. Now here he pops up as the vizier of Egypt. You know. And second in command only to Pharaoh. And essentially nobody other than Pharaoh ever told Joseph anything. He didn't have to listen. He was in charge. And he single-handedly, by the way, with his doctrinal understanding, saved the Egyptian empire from destruction. And the Egyptians were aware of this for a while, but then they didn't like too much keeping this in their history. So they began to deface monuments and remove references to it, that this guy had delivered their nation. And so now down in verses 14 and 15, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. And so, again, God can do some amazing things, even in terms of reconciliation between very difficult people or in difficult relationships. If people are willing to submit themselves to God's will, that becomes the issue. And for a while, now to be honest too, when we talk about Joseph, let's be aware that for a while he didn't reconcile with them, that he tortured them. He was getting his pound of flesh out of these guys. He was making their lives miserable. And of course, they didn't recognize him. And no doubt, because of his garb and the way he was dressed, and of course, who would be looking for him? As far as they knew, he'd been sold into slavery. The odds of that ever turning out good weren't good. He would probably either be a slave somewhere in the middle of nowhere or, dead by now. So they weren't expecting to see him at all. But again, God worked all this out. They were able to reconcile. And that forms the basis Or at least we know that they understood these principles. And so we'll see these played over in the New Testament. Now, there is a vocabulary, however, in the Greek vocabulary. The root alasso means to alter or change, to make something otherwise. For instance, it's used in Acts. We can look at a couple of examples of each. Acts 6:14. And this was a part of the lies they were telling against Stephen, but against anyone who was advocating doctrine. And the doctrine they were specifically dealing with a lot here in the beginning of Acts is this sense of the fact that Jerusalem and the temple were done. And I think the disciples probably put it together. I mean, they were there for the doctrine of the fig tree and all that. And they realized that God didn't have to be worshipped in any particular place. God was bigger than the place. And so they were saying stuff like, well, we don't have to go to the temple. You can worship God apart from the temple. You better not say that in front of the Sanhedrin or the people that really profited in big ways from that temple setup. Because one of the things that stood out to me when I did the book of Acts was in these chapters here and all of this, a lot of times all you got to do is follow the money. Follow the money and you'll figure out why people are doing things. Now, money will tell you a lot about their character. And so we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and will alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Is that what he taught? Well, in some ways, yes. That's a fair assessment. It's not entirely accurate. Jesus had said, he didn't say he would destroy the temple, by the way. He just said there will not be one stone that's left on the other. He didn't say he was going to destroy it. But he did say the temple would be destroyed. So they got that part right. But as usual, when they want to paint a bad picture, they twist it just slightly. Put a little spin on it. And he's going to alter the customs. So this was an attack, as they saw it, on the Mosaic Law. That this new fledgling sect of Christianity was to them an attack on the law and the temple and Jerusalem itself, and maybe even Israel. I don't know. Also 1 Corinthians 15:51. Here used in the context, I believe, of the rapture. Behold, I tell you a secret, a mystery. We will not all sleep. And Paul has very specific language in here. I can tell you that this word, I believe it is koimao. Yeah, it is. And koimao is a term he uses, kathudo, he uses for literal sleep. Koimao is always a metaphorical sleep of some kind. And most all the time, and it may be 100%, I'd have to check it, but 90% or more all of the time he uses this, it means death, physical death. And so what he's saying here is, I'm telling you a secret. We're not all going to die. Oh, that's odd. What kind of secret? This is a good one. But we will all be changed. And then, of course, the next verse there, in a moment. This is going to happen really suddenly, really quickly. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. They're going to come out of that perished mortal body. However long they've been dead, people in the church age. Some of them have been dead since, 30, 40, 50 A.D. Stephen was killed pretty early on. And they've long since decayed and deteriorated. How's God going to put that body back together? Oh, I think he can. He says he can. Well, I mean, what's harder, to restore a physical body from its constituent parts or to raise somebody from the dead? As in Jesus' case, where his body hadn't decayed, but how do you insert life into a dead body? Again, we haven't figured that one out. And we will all be changed. There you go. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And it wouldn't shock me. I don't know, I just want to look at something here for my own benefit here. It's necessary. It's a divine necessity. You're not going to enter into the eternal state in a perishable body. You're not going to enter the eternal state in a mortal body. You can't. It is an absolute necessity that you get changed. So much for certain doctrines. Galatians 4:20 also. Galatians 4:20 here. And here Paul just talking about how he's talking to them. For I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone. For I am perplexed about you. I don't know what to think. So my tone is going to express some probably exasperation, frustration, maybe even ignorance of what to think. What am I supposed to think here? And so here talking about, so it's used of a number of kinds of changes, but the idea means to change from one thing to something else. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. We will continue on here tomorrow evening on Wednesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.